18. Acts chapter 18. We, after taking a break from the book of Acts, we're back in it. And let me just, before we take the microscope down to this particular section, let's look in the larger section, if we would, right, to remind ourselves where we have been and where we're going. Because I believe if we do that, we will be able to understand what's happening here better. In Acts chapter 13 to chapter 20, 13 to 20, there are the three missionary journeys of Paul, right? And in each of those journeys, we see a different component of mission work illustrated. And so the book of Acts is recording history, but it's theological history, and the Lord's doing show and tell in the book of Acts. He's teaching us by showing us how it's done. And in each of those three missionary journeys, there is a sample message. It's very interesting. In the first journey, Luke gives us a sample message. In the second journey, he gives us a sample message. In the third journey, we get another sample message. We've looked at two of those. We haven't looked at the third one yet because we're just starting that one. In the first missionary journey in Acts 13, we have a sample message in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia of how to minister to those who are misinformed about the gospel. Because the synagogues were misinformed about the truth. And the sermon in chapter 13, when we looked at it several months ago, is a masterpiece of exegetical work. Paul did not preach like many preachers who use the trampoline method of Bible teaching. You know what the trampoline method of Bible teaching is? Someone said there are those preachers who use the Bible. The Bible serves as some sort of textual trampoline. You get on it in order to bounce off of it as far as possible. And your only purpose in returning to it was to get away from it again. Now, there's a lot of preaching that does that. The trampoline method of preaching. Paul's not that. In Acts chapter 13, he's with a people who are biblically literate, even though they're confused. And he expounded Old Testament history, Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament Psalms in a very cogent argument for the Messiahship of Jesus. And he corrects the theological errors of the synagogue who tend to put the law at the center of the Old Testament rather than the promise. And he has an announcement and an argument and an admonishment in that sermon. It's a wonderful sermon. If you want to hear what we said on that, get online and the MP3 will tell you that. Now, much mission work is among those who've been mistaught. Much mission work is among those who are misinformed. Some people say, why are you sending missionaries to South America? Haven't the Catholics been there for a long time? Aren't they Christian countries? Why would you even want to go to South America? Why not go to some place where they've never heard anything rather than what's the point of going to South America? Well, the point is there's the people of South America need to have the mistakes that they have been taught untangled for them, right? They've got truth and error all mixed together. And what Paul did in the synagogue of Antioch is what our missionaries in South America are trying to do. Refute the false and proclaim the truth. And that's just what Paul did in Acts 13 and that wonderful message. And he shows us how to minister to those who are misinformed about the gospel. Second message. In Acts 17, on the second missionary journey, we see how to minister to those who are uninformed about the gospel. The pagan philosophers in Athens were totally uninformed about gospel truth. There was a synagogue in town. They never went there. They liked to hear new stuff, but they weren't interested in hearing anything from the Bible. And in Acts 17, it's a very significant sermon. Some of you were with us when we looked at that. It's the only sermon reported by Luke which is preached by the apostle of the Gentiles directly to the Gentiles. It's an incredible sermon. The Areopagus sermon. And Paul's thoroughly biblical, although he's not quoting chapter and verse. He's not doing Jack Van Impe preaching, right? If you ever watch Jack Van Impe, he says chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so. Paul's not doing that. But in that sermon, although he's not chapter and versing it, there's 22 allusions to the Old Testament. So it's a very biblical sermon. It's a clash of worldviews as he preaches the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we looked at it, you'll remember there were three points that overlapped. He spoke about the nature and activity of God, the nature and responsibility of man, and the necessity and availability of salvation. And before they cut him off, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent, right? He's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. By that man he's ordained. He's given assurance to all men, then he's raised him from the dead. So he taught the resurrection in the context of the whole story of Christian truth. Who God is, who we are, and there's a judgment day coming. And the reason people don't listen to us is they don't hear our message in the context of the big story. Unbelievers got their story. There is no God. We've evolved, and it's getting better. That's their story. We have our story, right? And our message only makes sense in light of our story. And one Christian apologeticist said of Paul's message in Acts 17, it appears dogmatic and absolutistic because it is dogmatic and absolutistic. Paul wasn't trying to make friends and influence enemies there. He was confronting a pagan culture steeped in unbelieving philosophy and arrogance with their ignorance, a willful ignorance, an ethical ignorance, not metaphysical ignorance, a culpable ignorance. And because they really knew more than they admitted to themselves. Masterful sermon. In fact, one PhD thesis said in the chiastic structure of the missionary journeys of Paul, in the very center of the X is a sermon on Areopagus. It is the very heart of everything. And so, central lesson. Mission work must confront those ignorant of Christ with the Lord Jesus with humble boldness. Who is God? Who are we? And what Jesus did. That's the second message. It's a tremendous message. We've already looked at that. Second missionary journey. Now on the third missionary journey, now we're coming to where we are. On the third missionary journey, we also will find a sample message. We haven't got to this one yet. It's Paul's message to the elders on the beach at Miletus, and it's found in Acts 20, 17 to 38. It's a goodbye message. And this message also has a theme to it for mission work. How to minister to those who have been transformed by the gospel. You see, in the first message, how to minister to those who are misinformed of the gospel. Second message, how to minister to those who are uninformed of the gospel. And the third message is to save people, in fact, leaders of saved people who've matured to the point of Titus 1 and Timothy 3 maturity, how to minister to those who've been transformed by the gospel. Because the missionary's got three jobs. He needs to reach people who don't know anything. He needs to reach people who are mixed up. Think they know it, but they don't. And he needs to minister to those that have been saved and work himself out of a job, because that's a missionary's job, right? Is to work himself out of a job, and that's what Paul did. That's why he was leaving and they were staying. So on the third missionary journey, he's training people, developing people. That's what they're doing on the third missionary journey. And we're just getting into it. We're just in the beginning of it in Acts 18. It's just starting. Paul's not even there yet. It's starting. But this whole section is dealing with detecting needs and anticipating problems and sensing this person needs this, this person needs that, and working on it. And that's a large part of what the third missionary journey is all about. The lost need to be found, the babes need to be fed, and the leaders need to be led, right? And so Paul's doing that. Now, long before Paul even arrived, God was working. That brings us to where we are. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, and there he met Aquila and Priscilla. And then they moved from Corinth to Ephesus. And Paul goes on to Jerusalem, leaves them there. And while Paul is gone, Apollos shows up. And that's where we are in chapter 18 and verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. He just shows up. He's probably a businessman of some kind, but he's also an itinerant preacher. So he's traveling for commercial and spiritual reasons. He shows up from Africa up to Turkey and Ephesus, which is the San Francisco of Turkey. And he shows up on the coast there in that great city. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Mark that. He didn't have Christian baptism. All he knew was the baptism of John. But he did know that. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more accurately, is the best way to translate it. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped much those who'd believed through grace. Achaia is where Corinth was, so he moves on back to Corinth. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Okay. Now, some people think when the pastor's gone, no significant things happen. A pastor's gone on a mission trip, we won't come for a couple weeks. Don't do that. I am going on a mission trip on the 25th, but I hope you show up. Because the pastor doesn't have to be here for significant work to happen. Paul was gone, but great things were happening while he was gone. In fact, the church in Ephesus started before Paul got back. And this wonderful couple did a great service for the cause of Christ. They ministered, listen, they ministered to someone who was more gifted and educated and intelligent than themselves. Apollos was highly educated, highly talented, highly gifted. We don't read that Aquila and Priscilla were. They're just an ordinary vanilla Christian couple. They make tents for a living. Probably weren't educated that greatly. Probably weren't wealthy. Probably weren't any of that. But God uses regular Christians. You don't have to be super Christian. God uses regular pew people. He uses pew people. And that's what he did here. And boy, this is the kind of couple you want in every church, and this is the kind of people we all ought to aspire to be. You might not ever be an Apollos, but you can be a Aquila or a Priscilla. And there's two snapshots of Apollos here. One before he meets the couple and one after. And boy, is he a changed guy. He was good before he met him, but he was better after he met him. All of us know Christians that have marked our life. That we can say, before I met that person, I was here in my Christian life, and after meeting them, I was here. God used them, because God uses people to minister to other people. I was here, I met them, and I'm here. In fact, I can tell you hundreds of Christians that have marked my life. They've never been to seminary. I had 4 years of seminary. I met hundreds of Christians that don't know Greek or Hebrew, but God has taught them something I didn't know. And God used them to teach it to me. It's kind of humbling. You're a pastor, you go in the hospital, and you're going to minister to somebody, and they minister to you, and you realize that person knows something I haven't learned yet. I might have the facts of the scriptures, but they've got an experience with the Lord that I'm deficient in. And you walk away and say, who ministered to who today? I don't always tell them that, but maybe I should. But that we've all met people that have marked our life in one way or another. And that's, we should not be intimidated if there's somebody smarter than us or more educated than us. I don't have anything to offer them. You see somebody with potential, you ought to jump at that person, right? Is there some way I can minister to them? I've been teaching Chinese for 34 years, and I'm still praying for a Chinese Whitfield. That's what I want. I want God to somehow use Athens Bible Church to give us a Chinese Whitfield. Chinese George Whitfield. And I can't be a Chinese George Whitfield, but there's probably some Chinese person out there that can. And I'm praying God will send them. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were just a working people. They were just a normal Christians, nothing special about them. But they were eagle-eyed for those that they could minister to. And they invited the preacher home for dinner. Now, I was single for the first time 9 years of my ministry, and I tell you, I don't think I ever once refused a dinner invitation. Somebody invited me for dinner. Yeah, I think I can make it. I didn't have to be asked twice. But Aquila and Priscilla had more on their minds than feeding his body. They saw a need in this gifted person's life. And they said, we can help him. And we're going to do it. And I want to tell you, Apollos was one of the greatest preachers in the early church. Martin Luther thought he wrote Hebrews. He might have. He was, without a shadow of a doubt, one of the greatest preachers in the early church. And this couple had a shot in developing him. That's what you're here for, Christian. Some young person, you might be able to develop just one or two things that might make a difference in their whole life. Something the Lord's taught you, they don't know. All right, there's three ministries going on here today. I want you to think about them in your mind. First, in verses 24 to 26, we have the ministry of Apollos the preacher before meeting Priscilla and Aquila. There he was, 24 and 26. We'll look at that. The ministry of Apollos before meeting Priscilla and Aquila. Then we have the ministry of Apollos by Priscilla and Aquila in verse 26. And then in verse 27-28, the ministry of Apollos after Priscilla and Aquila in verses 27 and 28. So he's a great preacher before, even better after. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And thank God for people who aspire to be this. Let's look at the first snapshot. Here is a gifted person. Number one, he was a gifted man. Before you ever met him, he's definitely gifted, right? This guy shines He's a gifted person. We see in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man. An eloquent man. The Greek phrase is anergios. It can mean educated man or eloquent man. I think it means eloquent man. This guy was a smooth talker, right? He's a first century Dr. Whitcomb. Dr. Whitcomb's an Apollos, if you've heard him, right? Just flows. And he was an eloquent man. Raised in Alexandria, which was the most important Jewish center in the world outside of Palestine. Two of the five neighborhoods in that great city were Jewish. There were 1 million Jews in that city. It was the home of Philo the philosopher. It had a 400-foot lighthouse that could be seen 4 miles out to sea. They had a library with 500,000 volumes in it. And the Jewish synagogue had 71 chairs, golden chairs, that the elders sat in. I mean, a big Jewish presence in that city. We're talking about mega churches, they had mega synagogue. So here is a guy that comes from a background where no doubt he was raised in understanding scriptures. He was an eloquent man. He was gifted. And the Bible says he was mighty in the scriptures. He was mighty in the scriptures. It's the same word used in Titus 1:9, able to teach others also. And it used of Jesus, mighty in deed and word, Luke 24:9. So this guy's powerful. You hear Apollos, you remembered what he said. Gifted man. Number two, a well-trained man. Verse 25 says he was catechized. Remember the old catechisms? Well, he was catechized. That's literally what the word is. Kategeo, perfect passive participle. He'd been catechized. Somebody took time, trained a guy. Someone spent a lot of time with him. So he'd been instructed. Somebody spent a lot of time with him. He'd spent a lot of time learning. You can't give what you don't have. So someone spent a lot of time training him, teaching him. Third, he was a fervent man. It says he was fervent in spirit. Some preachers are cold. Some churches are cold. I read an Episcopalian. He said, Episcopalians aren't God's chosen people. They're God's frozen people. I suppose he could, I don't know what he meant by that, but there's nothing frozen about Apollos. He's boiling. He's seething is the Greek word here. He's enthusiastic. He's passionate. If you ever read Ben Franklin's friendship with George Whitefield, there's several books written about that. Franklin was not a Christian. He's a deist. Well, he wasn't completely a deist at the end of his life. We know that, but semi-deist. But he wasn't saved, as far as we know. But he liked to go hear Ben Franklin preach. And someone said, why do you like to go hear George Whitefield preach? He says, well, I like to see a man burning before my eyes. So George Whitefield was on fire. David Hume was a famous skeptic, right? He was going to hear somebody preach, and they said, what are you going to hear him preach for? You don't believe the gospel. He said, I know I don't, but he does. He does. And so when you heard Apollos, you heard passion, enthusiasm, excitement. He's boiling over. And he's one of those rare individuals that was able to combine fact and fervor in a force for the Lord. And so he's a fervent man. Number four, he was an accurate man. He was an accurate man. Notice what it says in verse 25. This man was instructed in the way or catechized in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently, King James says. That can mean diligently. It's probably better translated accurately. Later, the same word, akrabos, is used of Priscilla and Aquila, teaching him the way of God more accurately. So he was accurate. His problem wasn't inaccuracy or carelessness. His problem was there was just some things he didn't know. Hadn't been exposed to. If you go to the OU library, you can read Kenneth Scott Latourette's History of China. It's a great book. It's about that thick. I've read it. He has another book, History of Missions in China. It's like that. He taught at Yale. Very accurate church historian, very accurate Oriental historian. He has another one on Japan. I haven't read that one yet. But Kenneth Scott Latourette is incredibly accurate, very good. A lot of enjoyable fellow to read. But he died in the 20s. He got run over by a car crossing the street. So if you read his History of China, well, you're not going to hear about Mao. You're not going to hear about Tiananmen Square. You're not going to hear about the church bursting out in China in the last. Why? He didn't know about that. He died before he could ever find that out. Oh, don't criticize Kenneth Scott Latourette. He was accurate up to the time he wrote. And Apollos was accurate in what he knew. He was a careful teacher. He was honest to Scripture. What he knew well. He knew accurately. Luke uses the same word in Luke 1:3 where he invested everything carefully. Luke was a careful scholar. And Herod tells the wise men to make a careful search for the child. And so he was a careful scholar. He was gifted, well-trained, fervent, and accurate. The problem was he was limited. He only knew the baptism of John. It's a bit of a surprise. It's kind of a surprise that he knew that. And then it's a surprise that he only knew that. So it's kind of a surprise what he knew, being from Africa at that time. And it's kind of a surprise what he didn't know. But all of us are limited, right? Some people know some things we don't. Now, John the Baptist started his ministry 26 AD. This is 52 AD. So we're 26 years after John the Baptist started. So how did Apollos know about John? How did he get John's baptism? Did he visit Jerusalem and get baptized by John? Maybe. The Jews did that. Or maybe John's disciples took off and were somewhere in Africa and baptized him. But he knew the baptism of John. And he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He was teaching accurately the things of the Lord, it says, knowing only the baptism of John. So he was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, and he taught diligently things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he knew some stuff, but he didn't know everything. So he's a little bit out of sync. He's like 26 years out of sync almost. He knew of Jesus of Nazareth and something of his earthly ministry, nothing more. Apparently, he didn't know that Jesus had died for our sins or risen from the dead. Or the Pentecost had come. All the truth that comes from being in Christ. And so Priscilla and Aquila were struck by what he had and struck by what he didn't have. Now, this might seem strange to us, but there's a lot of gifted people that are out of sync, right? They're in some kind of time warp. I know a lot of gifted, intelligent, smart people that don't have a cell phone, don't have a personal computer, don't have a GPS, never sent an email, they're not on Facebook, they don't Twitter, and they're happy. They're happy people. And there are churches like that, and there are synagogues like that that are in kind of a time warp. Now, I'm a church history guy, and I like to be up on the movements. Not everybody, that's not their thing. Right? I understand that. But there are people today, and maybe some of you wouldn't even recognize, there are well-taught Christians that know their Bible, love the Lord, but they couldn't define new evangelicalism. That's a 60-year-old movement. They couldn't define the Reconstruction movement. That's a 40-year-old movement. When that movement hit our churches, we couldn't even find journal articles to help us. The movement was 20 years old. They don't know about church growth. That movement's just not on their radar screen. They don't know about the new perspective. That's 35 years old. Now, I do. It's my job to know about that stuff. But just because these people don't know these things don't mean they don't have an accurate knowledge of what they do know, right? So Apollos knew what he knew, and he knew it accurately. And he was careful. You can be a math whiz and be able to add, subtract, divide, multiply, but if you never had algebra or calculus or geometry, you're just limited. You're still a math whiz, but you just haven't been exposed to the rest. And so Apollos was great as far as he went, but he needed help. And that brings in the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla, this wonderful husband-wife team, the after-meeting ministry, which is so important. Some of the most important time in Bible class is after the class. Ministry doesn't stop when the sermon stops. That's when ministry starts. In the foyer, in the parking lot, in the pew, Christians talking to one another, fellowshipping with one another for the purpose to edify and be edified. Don't avoid people that are smarter or more gifted to you. Lock on to those people. You might end up being a Priscilla and Aquila. And those that are more gifted should not avoid those less gifted. They may not have your gifts or be as well trained as you, but the Lord might use them to teach you something you haven't learned yet. The eye cannot say to the hand, what? I don't need you. We need eye-hand coordination, right? You're going to hit the ball out of the park? You can't do it with your eyeball. You got to have eye-hand coordination. Great souls are always docile, teachable. And certainly, he was great that he was teachable and they were ready to teach. Pastor Ray Steadman said, no preacher can lift the congregation beyond his own experience. G. Campbell Morgan said, you only lift men to the level you are. And Apollos was here, and he was doing good, but he could have been up there. And this couple made the move. So they didn't just help him, they helped everybody. So they took him home, invited him for dinner, and said, you know, that was a great sermon. We really appreciated that. And what you said was just wonderful and so accurate, and we're just thrilled you know about the baptism of John, and we're thrilled you know that Jesus is the Messiah. And now we're going to do what Paul Harvey does. Now we're going to tell you the rest of the story. Now we're going to tell you the rest of the story. And all of a sudden, Apollos just lit up. It just put everything together for him. We Christians need to be sensitive to people that have lacks and see if there's a way that God can use me humbly and graciously to help them. Not being critical, being helpful. There's a fascinating story about Hugh Latimer and Bilney in the English Reformation. I'd read it myself years ago but forgot it, and James Montgomery Boyce told it in reference to our section. And Hugh Latimer, of course, he died in 1555 at the stake. They burned him at the stake. But before he was a Christian, the story picks up here. He is a very learned man. He had thorough knowledge of the Bible and could speak with eloquence. He even had a considerable influence in the church because he was a bishop of the Church of England. Latimer was eventually martyred for his faith by being burned at the stake along with Nicholas Ridley. And you remember that story is a very great story where he said, be brave, Ridley, play the man this day. By the grace of God, a candle will be struck in England that will never be put out. And that was his dying words. Great, great moment. However, at the time when this story takes place, Latimer was not yet a Christian, though he was in the church, knew the scriptures well. He knew Jesus Christ, that is, he knew who he was and much about him. But he did not know what it was to be born again. He didn't know the gospel. And like many in his day, he thought the way to heaven was by good works. Well, that brings in a young monk by the name of Bilney. They called him Little Bilney because he was short. Little Bilney. And he didn't have much education. No one thought very much of him. But Bilney was converted, and he wondered how he might be possible for him to bring the gospel to Hugh Latimer. Now, here's a guy who's not educated. Latimer's got all this knowledge and education. Bilney thinks, boy, that guy could be a good catch. I wonder if I could get the gospel to him. And Bilney thought Latimer would be a tremendous force for the Reformation if he could just hear the gospel. So Bilney prayed about it and finally hit on the idea. Now, in those days, even the Anglican priest heard confession. So Bilney said, tugged on Latimer's sleeve once. He said, would you hear my confession? And so they went into the confession box, and Bilney confessed the gospel to him. He told him he was a sinner and how he was unable to save himself by his good works, how Jesus died for him, and how now by faith the righteousness of Christ had been imputed to him apart from works. And that's what he confessed to Hugh Latimer. And in that way, Latimer heard the gospel for the first time and was converted. Now, Latimer was a great man, big man in the English Reformation, but little Bilney is the guy that led Latimer to the Lord. Little Bilney, uneducated, nobody thought anything of him. Tremendous story, isn't it? And so, thank God for the Aquila and Priscillas, just the regular Christians that have a heart for God and for God's people. Now let's look at Apollos after his time with them, after they showed him the way of the Lord more perfectly, more accurately. Accurately is the way to translate that. And it says in verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, that's where Corinth was. Corinth was in Achaia, like Athens is in Ohio. And the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Who are these brethren? Apparently a church in Ephesus has started. Paul wasn't even there. But Aquila and Priscilla, apparently this was kind of a habit of theirs. Getting people, having them over for dinner and spend a little time with them. And why, they had a little church going. So the brethren, that's the brethren in Ephesus, wrote. And that later became a powerful church. And it started with Aquila and Priscilla, not Paul. Oh, Paul preached one message and took off. But they're the ones that God used to start the church. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. That's the church at Corinth. Who, when he was come, helped them much who'd believed through grace. So Apollos, after his time with Aquila and Priscilla, had two great ministries in Corinth. One, a ministry with the saved. He helped them who had believed through grace. It was the grace of God that brought them to saving faith. And they had believed through grace. And that's one snapshot of his ministry. And they loved him so much they overrated him. And you read 1 Corinthians 1-4 and you'll see how they overrated Apollos. And that wasn't of his doing, that was theirs. But they got a lot of help from him. It's mentioned several times in 1 Corinthians. Second, he not only impacted the saved in Corinth, he impacted the unsaved. And in verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews. And that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now this mightily convinced, it's a very interesting Greek word. It only appears one time. And it means to putting the convicted person to shame, bringing them to the ground, bringing them moral blame. You have no excuse for not believing Jesus the Messiah. He just nailed them. I mean, they couldn't out debate him. He was, John MacArthur calls him, a devastating debater. You just couldn't win with him. And so he did this, brought them to the ground by demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ. And the word here means not a change of mind in the opponents. They weren't necessarily saved, but they were logically discomforted. They lost the argument. And they were triumphed over. So he just really nailed them, and that caused the church to grow because people said, These leaders don't have the answers. We thought they knew something about the Bible. And so Apollos was, boy, we need Apollos today, don't we? If we're going to get Apollos, we've got to have Aquila and Priscilla's. Are we the kind of church that God would send an Apollos to move ahead? Maybe we're not the smartest, best educated, but are we the kind of people that know the Bible enough that we can bring somebody aside and teach them the way of God more accurately? Let's make some applications and we'll close this morning. I got several of them, so you might get ready with your mind or your pen. This is the Puritan application. They always have several, right? Application number one. The most humble Christian can and should have a ministry with the most gifted Christian. We're one body, right? 1 Corinthians 12. The most humble Christians can and should have a ministry with the most gifted Christians. In fact, I think I've learned the most from the most humble Christians than from anybody else. Two, the most gifted and trained believers should allow themselves to be ministered by the less gifted. The body edifies itself in love. And it's the business of each other to help each other, right? We ought to be talking and listening to each other. Third, it's a bad sign if we're satisfied where we are in our knowledge of the truth or in the progress we've made in our spiritual life. Worse, if we become unteachable. It's a bad sign, right? And it's worse yet if we always want to teach but never want to listen. Never want to learn. If you always want to teach and never want to listen, that's not too good a sign, is it? Four, when we use the truth we have in doing good, God will give us more. Apollos used what he had. God gave him more. We're not to wait till we know everything to minister. Right? Some people think, oh, I'll sit in church for 20 years and learn, and then I'll start ministering. You know, we're not to wait till we know everything to minister. In fact, the Bible says we know in part and we prophesy in part, so none of us know everything. So if we wait till we know everything, we'll be in heaven to be too late to minister. Five, by ministering to one, we minister to many. Boy, if we can just take that home. By ministering to one, we minister to many. Some of us are too big to do little things. When Aquila and Priscilla took that man home to dinner, didn't look like much of a ministry. But boy, how they helped the church at Corinth and the cause of Christ. By ministering to one, they ministered to many. By ministering to the saved, we minister to the lost. By ministering to one church, we help other churches. By ministering to one, we minister to many. Six, ministry doesn't stop when the sermon stops. That's when Christians' ministries are to begin, right? That after time. My second Bible class I taught, I'll never forget this. There's a folks in a little Methodist church in Winfield, Ohio. They got a liberal preacher in there, and they had Bible believers for years, and then they finally got some strange guy, and they said, we can't take him. We've been in this church our whole life. We've got to get out. And Mel and Mary Desecker opened their home. We had about 40 people there. I'm 22 years old, and I'm teaching people from 8 to 80 there in the house. I'll never forget that summer because after class, we always had strawberries and ice cream. And I played basketball. I'm still in shape enough I could play basketball with the kids afterwards. And you know, more ministry happened after class than during the class. The Bible class just set up the ministry after class. It made the interaction what it should be. And that's a wonderful buzz when people are talking after the word's been taught and they're interacting, just having fun with each other, just getting to know each other. Number seven, the great theme of ministry wherever we are in our Christian life is the truth as it is in Jesus. That's what Apollos taught before he met him, and he taught it even better after he met him. If you get away from that, that's not progress, that's regress, right? Number eight, and last, the death of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Those just add to the argument, the Christian faith. When Apollos got a hold of that, he got the big picture. He got the whole picture. And when you get the whole picture, it falls in place for you. And so, may the Lord cause us to have a heart for people come in to our church. Now, not everybody wants an invitation for dinner, right? Some people just want to slip in, slip out. They want to see who you are and get out. So we don't want to pigeonhole everybody, right? But we ought to be the kind of people that are making people feel welcome and ministering to people while they're here without being pushy, without being critical, just being helpful. And we ought to look for ministry from others, not just from the pastor. And be teachable and trainable and approachable and accountable. You know what they did? They kind of criticized his message, right? There's something lacking in your sermon here this morning. Paulus was used to people coming up saying, "Great sermon." And they very graciously were saying, "That was a good sermon, but it could have been a lot better." We all need that kind of accountability and interaction with one another. Maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian. You don't yet know the Lord. Maybe here you're a Christian and whatever your background is, we're just thrilled to have you with us today. And if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, may this be the day the Lord had opened your eyes. You had put your faith in the sin bearer, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And you begin to take off in your spiritual life. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the potential that each of us have to do ministry, and maybe in greater ways than we can personally do, but maybe minister to those that could do more than we could ever do. So give us a vision and give us a heart. In Jesus' name, amen.